In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Watching our little Sam and his classmates at their Halloween party a couple of weeks ago, I was reminded of all the different ways that kids tend to handle their Halloween windfall. My brother and I were pretty much the same. We would lay out all of our candy that we had gotten from trick-or-treating when we got home. We'd put in one pile all the things that we wanted to keep, and in another pile all the things we were willing to trade. And over the next several days, we'd trade with each other, and we'd trade with neighborhood kids and kids at school to get more of the candy that we liked best. Some kids didn't bother trading. They just started eating their candy right away, and their entire stash was gone in a couple of days. They were not discriminating. One friend, who I thought was really strange, made a list of every piece of candy he had. And then he'd put it all in a big bag in the freezer, and he'd make it last all year long until the next Halloween. My grandmother praised him for being a saver, but the rest of us just thought he was nuts. He's the guy I thought of when I reread the parable of the talents this week. Even though I didn't appreciate his approach as a kid, as an adult, I think, isn't that kind of disciplined practice of saving something we'd want to reward in a child, or in an adult for that matter? So it's a little shocking to hear that in this parable, it's the one who buries his master's money, the one who saves it and safeguards it, he's the one who's made to suffer in the end. Well, it might just be that our surprise at the outcome is a part of the intention of this parable. Parables tend to be that way. They almost always have a surprise ending, something that turns our thinking upside down, something that makes us question our conventional beliefs and assumptions. So understanding something about why we read this parable in church when we do, the time of year that we read it, and also understanding something about how it might have been heard by its original audience, these things might help us make better sense of it for our time. As we read this story today, we're approaching the end of the church year. Next Sunday is the last Sunday in our church calendar before the new church year begins in Advent. And at the end of the year, we read lessons that get us thinking about end times, including lessons that revolve around the theme of judgment. We don't tend to like those stories too much. In fact, as I was reading the gospel, I saw somebody near me cringe. It's true, they kind of make us cringe. But they have a good purpose, too, which is to make us seriously consider and ponder what really matters in the end. And if, when we come to the end of our lives, if this world comes to an end, what will have mattered? This year, the lectionary has us reading Matthew's version of Jesus' last teaching before his crucifixion. This teaching is in parables, and today we hear the middle of a three-part series of parables. Last week was the wise and foolish bridesmaids that Paula preached on, and next week is the sheep and the goats. Today is about talents. Matthew groups parables of Jesus together here in a way that he thinks will help to support and give encouragement to his original audience. It's a little hard to believe that when you hear how harsh it is, but bear with me. He's talking to a group of struggling Jewish converts in a new church. And even though phrases like weeping and gnashing of teeth don't sound terribly encouraging, and there are troubling and confusing things in these parables that can easily distract us, there's also great food for thought related to Matthew's original reason, I think, for including them, to get us, to get readers of this story reflecting on how one should live in relationship to the future. Matthew's community was a church in transition, and it was faced with issues about how to organize itself, what it meant to separate from Judaism, what it meant to be a disciple of one who was no longer with them and of one who had been violently killed, what it means to wait faithfully for Jesus to come again to complete the work of redemption. In the first years after Jesus' death, many had believed that Jesus' return would be imminent. Any day it was going to happen. And it's not really all that hard to maintain a vigilant attitude when you only have to do it for a couple of months, right? We can all do a new eating plan or new exercise plan for a little bit. But it becomes a different matter when the years wear on. The community that Matthew is writing to had to rethink what all of that meant. And that meant rethinking how it is we were supposed to live through a much longer period of waiting than they had imagined, how we're supposed to maintain the kind of vigilance and disciplines that Jesus invited us to maintain, to be his people in the world. Last week, the story of the wise and foolish bridesmaids asked us, in a sense, to think about whether we should be careless about the future, whether we should plan or not plan. How do we prepare? And this week, we read on to hear this story of the talents, which raises other questions about how we should live in relationship to the future. And three things stand out to me from this parable as an answer to that question. First is that this is a parable about a generous God who entrusts us, his people, with an abundance of gifts. The amounts of money given to these slaves is unbelievable. I think when I first read this story without any understanding of the original context, I thought of talents as coins, like maybe a silver dollar, kind of a coin. So I read this as, you know, to one he gave 5 silver dollars, to another he gave 2 silver dollars, to another he gave 1. But what is being described here is actually amazing. A single talent was worth something like 20 years worth of wages to the average peasant. So in our day, it might read something more like, to one he gave more than $6 million, to another he gave $2.5 million, to another he gave just over $1 million. So the master has entrusted them with a superabundance of wealth. The second thing that stands out for me is how surprising, even how scandalous, this story is. When the master returns, I imagine all of the slaves, all 3 of them, lined up in order, with the slave with the 1 talent at the end of the line, so proud that he has retained every last penny of his million plus dollars, you know, of his million plus dollars to return. But then I imagine his expression changing dramatically and panic setting in as he sees that the other 2 slaves ahead of him are reaping great rewards for having, from his point of view, gambled with their master's money. Sure, they doubled it, but they could have just as easily lost it as well. Doesn't the master realize that? I think we're supposed to respond with surprise that the careful and cautious one is the one who is cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, really? The answer is no, not literally, but yes, really. The kingdom of God is upside down like that. It is often contrary, counterintuitive, contrary to our conventional wisdom, which is generally pretty conservative and risk averse. This is probably a message that was aimed at the religious leaders of traditional Judaism, and maybe also at some within the emerging Christian community who struggled with the question of whether the tradition that they had received as Jews should be extended and offered and allowed to be received by Gentiles, by non-Jews. This gospel was written in the midst of that major struggle. The word used for the master entrusting the slaves with money has the connotation of entrusting or passing on of tradition. And when the master praises the slaves who got the amazing returns on their investments, he calls them trustworthy. And the word that is used there seems to imply that they're being called good believers or good risk takers for not burying their money in the ground and safeguarding it only for themselves, but they're being praised for passing it on and making more of it by sharing it than they were given in the first place. The kingdom of God, this parable seems to say, is not about storing up all your Halloween candy in the freezer and taking great care not to let any of it go. Those are not the people who will be joyful in the end. My friend, as a kid, was not a particularly joyful kid. He was a hoarder. He was afraid. The people who will be joyful in the end are those who have shared it and brought others into the joy of their abundance. Keeping all the Halloween candy in the freezer, it turns out, only leads to freezer burn and not to joy, the joy for which it was intended. So the first two messages of this story, I think, are about a God who gives us really, the amounts of money in this parable are meant to tell us we have no idea how much we have. This is incredible, all that God has given us. And the second message is a sort of scandalous message about risk-taking versus a kind of self-protecting attitude about what we have. So the third thing that strikes me about this story is the motivation of the slave with the one talent. Why is it that he doesn't do anything with his talent other than bury it? When he speaks to the master, he says, "I was afraid. I was afraid." Notice that the slave says he knows his master to be a harsh man. Not that he was a harsh man, but that's his perception. And so he's afraid and he buries his treasure. How often is it true of our own lives that our lives are run by fear, by an attitude or perception of harshness in the world, whether the circumstances warrant it or not? How often have we stood staring at our own potential only to be blocked by fear? Fear of failure or of being overwhelmed, fear of letting ourselves or God or someone else down, fear of not doing it right, of making a mistake, or fear of what others will think. How often have we been hamstrung by the fear of responsibility and the expectations that go with it? Or fear that if we give too much of what we have, then we might not have enough for ourselves. In any case, fear is a very real force that blocks us from taking the abundance that's been entrusted to us, each according to our ability, and making it into something even more wonderful through the sharing of it, and thereby entering into the joy of our master. I think this is the meaning of the most shocking words in the parable, that to those who have, more will be given, and to those who have little, even that will be taken away. That is completely counter to what Jesus normally says. And it's shocking, because I think he's not talking about the stuff that we have. He's talking about courage, faith, trust. To those who have the courage to respond to a generous God with generosity, to those who have the courage to trust God who has entrusted us with himself, to those more will be given, And to those who respond out of fear and hoard and protect, even that will not last. This parable is meant to have some shock value. The risk-taking servants who veer from the conventional wisdom are rewarded. They are the ones who enter into joy. And the servant who seems to do things according to conventional wisdom, to be careful, is the one who goes off to weep in the outer darkness. It's meant to disturb us into considering what kind of disciples we should be and how we should live in relationship to the future. Is our life about following the rules and being careful and pious and cautious? Or is it about acknowledging the superabundance of our lives on so many levels and taking the risk to share that and use it to multiply that abundance for others? On first blush, this parable seems harsh and demanding. But dig a little deeper, and we learn that it's a cautionary tale about how fear leaves us on the outside, looking in on a joy we might have known. Amen.